I used to be quite apprehensive about everything that had been said before it was my turn to get up, especially as I was invited from time to time, because invariably all the speakers will choose, if not exactly the same scripture, at least the same scriptural subject. And if you're, as I have been, one of the younger ones in assembly circles, this usually means that I go last, and all the cake and the pie has been served by the time I get up to dispense. And I used to be quite apprehensive, but not so anymore, because we have found that the Word of God is the living Word of God. It is bottomless. There's no way that it can be fully plumbed. And it's an amazing thing how many different things that the Holy Spirit can bring out of one passage of Scripture, or at least even one verse of Scripture. A preacher told me one time he had 22 different applications to the story of the prodigal son. And while I think perhaps that's stretching it a bit much, I think it does show the various themes and aims and aspects and so forth that might be possible in a passage of Scripture. So we trust that the Lord will bless our hearts once again as we look this morning hour into the last chapter of the book. Shall we bow together in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee again for our opportunity to gather here. We thank Thee, Father, for the Word of God, that truly the entrance of Thy Word giveth light. We pray, Father, for light this morning. We pray for help that we might go onward with Thee, that Thou mightest instruct us and lead us from step to step. We pray that the Word might be unto us this morning as line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that, Father, we might advance in the things of Thyself. Again, Father, we would pray for those that are ill and cannot be with us. We pray for those that are caring for those that are ill. We pray, Father, for those in faraway places that are remembering this service in prayer this morning hour. We pray Thy blessing upon them. Now, Father, give help by the Word, we pray Thee. Stabilize our hearts and our thoughts upon the things of Thyself this morning, and may it be an hour of refreshment. For we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Now, I have decided quite magnanimously not to give you any homework for tomorrow morning. And regarding your homework for this morning, how many different themes did you find in Revelation 22, beginning with verse 12 on through the end of the chapter? Would you recite off some of the cardinal themes you found in that passage of Scripture, please? What are some of the main points that the Lord seems to try to impress upon our memories and consciousness as He closes His book?
Well, the Lord is coming quickly.
Very much so. The Lord is coming quickly. All right, that's a very pertinent fact in that last chapter. All right, judgment seat of Christ, and the expression, my reward is with me, to give every man according to his works. All right, the judgment seat of Christ, another very cardinal truth there. Anybody find anything else?
Yes.
All right.
I put that down there. The war provides the streams of all.
All right, fine. We would say what? Combining all of the thoughts of these three brethren, what would we say? The gospel invitation? Or the promise of the gospel if it is believed? Something along that line. All right. Evangelism. Maybe we could use a broader term.
One more in there against tampering with the Scriptures.
All right. Very much so. Don't tamper with the Scriptures. Either add to or take from.
Then we found out the blessedness of those who keep the commandments.
Yes. Yes. All right. The blessing of obedience, then, I guess we could call it. Anybody find anything else? Eternal paradise. Heavenly, yes. Yes, so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words.
It's coming as a bright morning star.
All right. That's certainly in there. Well, now that you've exhausted the chapter, we'll have the benediction and all depart and go our separate ways. Well, there's a number of different themes, and we haven't exhausted them yet, have we? Number of different themes in there, and it intrigued my mind to realize that the Lord had so many different things to say to us by way of conclusion as he draws his book to a close. Now, when you think, if you begin in Genesis 1:1, when you think of the tremendous varieties of subjects that are introduced to us in the Word of God, your mind is almost in a maelstrom when you try to remember and to bring all of these things to a conclusion. We're told about how creation got started. We're told about how mankind got started. We're told about the introduction to sin into the race of mankind. We are given all sorts of beginnings. In fact, one has called Genesis the seed plot of the Bible. Things are started there that carry all the way through the rest of the Word of God, and we might say even through society today, up to this modern space age. And then we're introduced into the history of nations, especially as they relate to the Jewish nation, God's earthly people. And we see the start of the Hebrews. And we have much by way of biography, thrilling biographies that we note. Not only biographies of noteworthy character, but also biographies that were unsavory and which the Lord warns us not to be like. And we have poetry, and we have romance, and we have literature, and we have prophecy. We have poetry. We have all different sorts and kinds of things. This really is a library, this book. It really is a library. And then to come into the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth and his birth in Bethlehem and tracing his teachings and so on and so forth, and the redemptive work on the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the beginning of the Christian church in the book of Acts, the studies of the church in the epistles of Paul. And not only does the Lord in the book tell us what has happened and what is happening, but he also tells us what is going to happen. And the book, even though the world scoffs at it today and calls it a very old-fashioned, obsolete, dust-covered book, is more up-to-date than your modern-day newspaper. The newspaper can only tell you what has happened up until a few hours ago. The Lord can tell you what is going to happen. It's similar to the woman who complained the last time there was a newspaper strike in New York City, and she said to the editor, "Did you know this newspaper strike was coming?" And he said, "Yes, we knew it was coming." And she said, "Well, then why didn't you print up a bunch of newspapers in advance?" Well, lady, I don't know what's going to happen, but praise God we do. And someone has said that the most humble Christian upon his knees can see farther through the Word of God than the astronomer with his telescope. And it's not a rather pessimistic viewpoint that the Christian has who says, well, the world is going to get worse and worse. There will be one world religion. There will be one world church. Men will become increasingly more godless than they even are now. It's not a pessimistic view which a sad-faced Christian has, but this is what he reads in the Word. This is what the Bible says. The thing is not going uphill. The thing is going downhill. Well, when you come all the way from Genesis 1:1 clear through Revelation 22, your mind has been exposed to all of these numbers of things. And the Lord would say, I think, to us now as the book closes, these are the paramount things. These are the cardinal things to remember. And so we won't have time to go through all of the things which you folks have mentioned this morning, but a few things which are particular to my own mind, and that is, as someone has mentioned here this morning, God says certainly the Word of God is true. Now this we ought to remember, especially in these days when it is being attacked by the so-called higher critics. They really are lower critics, to attack the Word of God and take it apart and say this doesn't mean this and we need to throw that out and that really didn't happen and thus and so. To be attacked by the so-called higher critics, and God says, don't you ever forget this thing, Whatever else you've been exposed to and have read and have learned in the Word of God, don't forget this. The Word of God is true. It is the living Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, etc., etc., etc. I believe that word inspiration there is literally all Scripture is God breathing. If I remember correctly, it is not in the past tense. That is, God not only has inspired the Word of God when He originally gave it, but in other words, every time the Word of God is read today, it is still God breathing. It's a present, up to date, up to the moment sort of thing. This is why when somebody reads the Word of God and comes across a gospel verse and says, by the grace of God, that's for me, and believes that verse, that is God breathing and the person is saved. When the Christian comes along and finds something in the Word of God by way of Christian lesson, says, this is what's lacking in my Christian experience, and appropriates that truth or that verse, it's God breathing and the thing works, and the thing works a change in the person's life and in his or her heart. All Scripture is God breathing. The Word of God is true. Now the Lord gives a warning or two. He says in verse 18, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now whether this book refers to just the book of the Revelation or whether it's the entire book, I'm not sure here. But if in a very conservative view we include just the book of the Revelation, think of the plagues, etc., that are listed just in this one last book of the Bible. And the Lord says, if any man will add unto the words of this book, I will add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. In other words, it's God still operating under the principle of whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And God says, if it is your principle of life to add unto, I will so give you your fruit in like manner. If you believe in adding unto, I will add unto you. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now here you see, we have the, by way of illustration, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and you'll recall how when Naaman was healed, that Gehazi ran after Naaman and said, you know, you offered a reward to my master and he refused it, but you know, he's changed his mind in the meantime. For some sons of the prophets have come his way and he doesn't have anything to give unto them. And he wonders if perhaps you'd help out in this way. Sure, be glad to. And so Gehazi is loaded down with all of these gifts and presents. He runs back and hides them in the tower and goes back into the room. The prophet says, where have you been? And the servant says, thy servant went nowhither. Ah, you did. You coveted, have you, the things of Naaman? Very well, you shall have the things of Naaman. You can have the leprosy of Naaman. That's God operating under the same principle. You have coveted the thing which Naaman had? All right, you shall have that which Naaman had. You can have his leprosy. And the Word of God says, Gehazi the servant went out from his presence white as snow. And God seems to operate on this principle not only throughout the Word of God, but also in these closing words of the Word of God. If any man shall feel he has to add unto, if this is his particular philosophy of life, all right, so be it unto him. I shall add unto him. Now here in this verse 18, this 18th verse, you have formal religion of today. That which must add unto with its liturgy and its formalism and all sorts of tradition and all sorts of stories and all of this sort of business that is extemporaneous in the particular religious world today and which goes above and beyond that which the Word of God has taught. Completely above and beyond. And you say, well, where do you find this saint that you name here? Well, we believe this is out of legend or this is out of tradition. We say, well, we don't find anything of that nature in the Word of God. Well, no, this comes to us from thus and so. This would be formalized religion. And praise God, it seems as if as the weeks and the months go along, more and more of God's people are coming out of that background so disgusted with all of the extra things that man has tacked on which have no basis to nor reference in the Word of God. In our own meeting, a bank president has brought himself and his wife and his four children into the meeting in New Smyrna out of a very formalized religious background. And he says, I was filled up to here with all of the extra things that man added that I couldn't find any rhyme or reason to in the Word of God. And I said, why do we do this? Why do we repeat that? Why do we say this? Well, we've always done it. We've always done it. But can't you give me a scripture and a verse? No, can't do it, but this is just tradition. This is the way it's been handed down, so forth. And praise God, more and more of God's own people are coming out of that background into the simplicity as it is found in the Word of God. Woe unto him, God says, unto every man who feels as if he has to add unto, thereby, you see, signifying that God could not complete the work himself. In other words, this type of person would say, well, you know, the book's all right, the Bible's all right, as far as it goes. But it doesn't go far enough, and we've got to streamline it, and we've got to update it, and we've got to modernize it in order to fit into this space age today. And brethren, let me say this. Be very, very careful, because I am much distressed these days by some of these embryonic movements that seem to be starting in the assemblies to modernize our work and streamline the campaign to make it more palatable towards those of the modern generation today. And I'm afraid of this sort of a movement. We find some new things coming in. We find services being adjusted all around and about, and I'm afraid of this. And there are those that tell us, well, we need to update, we need to upgrade, we need to modernize. Well, I think we ought to change if God directs us to change, but not otherwise. And I'm afraid of these new things that we see developing in an embryonic way, but which soon seem to catch fire and to move on along. We seem to have the impression, even within our own circles this morning, that anything that is big is blessed. This is not necessarily so. We seem to be looking for the wind and the earthquake and the fire as Elijah did, and forget that God spoke through the still small voice. We have great movements, huge movements, many people flocking to their support without checking to see whether or not these things are done by biblical principle or not. And I'm afraid of this very sort of thing that is coming in even into our circles. Woe unto him that feels as if he has to add to. But the Lord says, quite the reverse is also true, going into verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now here's the reverse principle, but God is still operating under the same philosophy. If you feel your philosophy is that you have to detract from, verily, verily, so shall it be unto thee, I shall detract from your value. And if the Word of God says, now here's the sort of a person who takes away from, who takes away from. If the first instance, verse 18, is a formalistic liturgical religion, then verse 19 would be the modernist and the liberal today, who holds the Word of God and says, well, we don't believe Jesus Christ was really the Son of God. He was simply a person who was used. He was one of the great world teachers of today on a plane with Confucius and Buddha and all the rest of them. And a young man told me just last Friday night, he said, I believe that Buddha was as great a man as the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet who died for sin? The Lord Jesus Christ. If any man shall take away from, and there goes the virgin birth of Christ, there goes the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. There goes the bodily resurrection. There goes heaven and hell. There goes all of these things that the modernists, the liberals, have taken out of the Word of God. Now, the latest thing, of course, which they have done is the fact, God is dead. And I'm grateful that Bible-believing folks, for once, rose up on their hind legs and began to denounce the thing. And when enough of God's people raised a terrific row and turmoil over it, then it caused the liberals to back down a little bit. And they said, well, we didn't really mean that God was dead, but what we meant was that to all intents and purposes today, God is dead. That is, he seems to have disassociated himself from the world of man. Otherwise, he would have stopped Vietnam. He would have given us a cure for cancer and all of these other things, which are so many ills and blights upon human living today. But when God's people rose up, then the liberals backed down a little bit, and this is the sort of thing that you have. If any man shall take away from, God shall take away from him. Now, do you notice? It doesn't say he's going to take away his name out of the book of life. He says he's going to take away his part out of the book of life. If a man doesn't believe this to be the word of God, how can he be saved? In other words, if a man can't believe this is the word of God, he certainly can't be saved, because this book tells you how to be saved. And if a man is not saved, he doesn't have a part in the book of life. He literally shuts the door of salvation against himself. Not something that God has done, but something that he himself has done. If he doesn't believe that Christ can save, if he doesn't believe the blood of Jesus can cleanse from sins, if he doesn't believe in a heaven or a hell, if he doesn't believe himself to be a guilty sinner before God, how can he be saved? And if he's not saved, he doesn't have a part in this living thing which God describes here, you see. God shall take away his part out of the book of life. The story is told, and it's a true story, of a modern preacher who went to call on one of his parishioners, the elderly gentleman who's dying. And the preacher said, sir, is there any word of scripture I can read to you in your final moments? And he said, yes, there's my Bible alongside the bedstand there. And he said, preacher, you might read some words of comfort to me out of it. And the preacher, the modern preacher, picked up the man's Bible and found that there were many passages in it from one cover to the other which were marked through. There were entire pages that were missing. There were notations in the margin, not true, inserted, all of these other sorts of things, and there wasn't really much part of the Bible that was left, just a few of the Psalms. And the preacher said, well, sir, what is this? What a strange Bible this is. And he said, well, preacher, I've done that week by week as I've heard you preach. And as I have sat in the congregation, and you have stood before us on one occasion or another, you have said, now really, this doesn't speak to us today. It was written particularly for this situation. The book of the Revelation has nothing to say to us today. It was simply written by John to encourage the first century Christians who were undergoing the persecutions of Nero, and it has nothing to say. I discarded the whole book of the Revelation. You told us that Jesus Christ really was not the incarnate Son of God, so I marked out all those promises that seemed to have to do with his deity. And beside all of the miracles which Christ did, you told us on occasion, well, this man was healed because Christ was a great psychiatrist and showed this man that there was somebody interested in him, and so this got the man out of his psychosomatic diseases. And different times as you would tell us about these things, I would make the corrections in my Bible, and now that's the only kind of a Bible I've got left. Just a few pages, just a couple of the Psalms, and this is the sort of Bible that was left. And the Lord says, if you take away from, then I shall take away from. And so he seems to give great indication here that we must not forget, brethren, the word of God is true. It is true. Now also, by way of perhaps a little bit of positive blessing, verse number 7, which was not included in our reading, verse number 7, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. If there's some sort of retribution to go with the man who takes away from or adds unto, at least there is a note of happiness in he who will dare to believe the sayings of the book. The word blessed is the word happy. Happy is the man who will govern his life by that which he finds in the book. That's the way of happiness. One of the people in our local assembly was witnessing a week or so ago to a person who was a supposed atheist. I don't think I've ever ran into a sincere atheist in my whole life. And incidentally, I was dealing with one over the backyard fence the last time Brother Willie called me on the long-distance phone. You interrupted my interview with an atheist, brother. But I don't think I've ever run across a really sincere atheist. This story, you know, is told of the atheist who lost control of his car, and as he was headed for the tree, cried out, "Oh, my God, help me." And I think this is the way most of them respond when the chips are down. But this one in our assembly was dealing with an atheist, and he says, "Well, you're simply deceived. You believe in this religion business, and you believe in the old book, which is full of a lot of myths and fairy stories and so forth." And she said, "Well, if this be the case, when I come to the end of my life and step out into eternity, if I have been wrong, what have I lost? What have I lost? I have had a very wonderful, satisfying life. By the very teachings and precepts of the book, I have been kept from many dangers, from many snares, from many things which I would have brought upon myself by living in sin. And if I come to eternity's day and find that I have been wrong, I have simply wasted my life." And she said unto him, "But suppose you get to eternity's day and find that you have been wrong. Then it's too late for you to change and make any difference about it. You have exhausted every possibility of turning to the Lord for eternal salvation." And looking at it at its very barest minimum conservative viewpoint, this is so. Happy is he who will keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. This is the way of happiness. Be saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have the knowledge of sins forgiven. Walk with him day by day and moment by moment. This is the way of blessedness. This is the way of happiness. Well, we hurry along. Not only does the Lord say the book is true and don't forget it, and even attaches warnings connected thereto, but then he also says, as someone has mentioned before, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. It's mentioned for us in verse number 7, "Behold, I come quickly." It's mentioned in verse number 12, "Behold, I come quickly." And then almost the very last verse, verse number 20, "Surely I come quickly." Doesn't say soon, but we believe this certainly to be the case. He says quickly. In the twinkling of an eye, the Apostle Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. And we have talked to people who have said, "Well, it may be true, it may not be true. But if I hear the trump of God and the voice and so on and so forth, then I'll know that these things are so, and then I'll trust in the Lord and be saved." Be no chance, will there? Before there comes an awareness that this is that which the church has been teaching for 2,000 years, the whole event will have taken place already in the twinkling of an eye. I call this the eager orderliness of God's program. The Lord Jesus Christ looking forward to coming to receive his bride unto himself again. "Behold, I come quickly." Now, nearly these 2,000 years, here has been the bridegroom upon earth and the bridegroom in heaven and the bride upon earth, and that's a most unusual situation for a bride and a bridegroom to be separated. We get married so that we can be together. And who ever heard of a bride and a bridegroom being separated? A most unusual, unnatural situation. And praise God, one of these days he is going to correct that most unnatural situation. And as eager as the bride is to be reunited with the bridegroom, we still have our thinking and our feelings corrupted by this sinful nature of ours, for flesh is always flesh and spirit is always spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfectness, appreciates even more the desire to be united with his bride. And you and I may fuss sometimes and become impatient that the return of the Lord has not been sooner, but it must be even harder for him to await that precious time when he shall be united with his wondrous bride. It's a most unnatural situation for the bridegroom to be separated from his bride. We get married so that we can be together. And the bride and the bridegroom hang on to each other at the wedding reception. They have their pictures taken together, and they hang on to each other as they go down the aisle and out through the door, and cascaded with rice and confetti or whatever else is thrown at them at the time. The old boyfriends and the old girlfriends throw rocks and snowballs and all that sort of business. But they're together, and they go off together. And it's a most unnatural situation to have one in one place and the other one in another place. Although we do have a couple who are Christian friends of ours in Daytona Beach, And when the couple got married, their new house wasn't quite ready yet. And so following the wedding reception, the bride went back to live with her people and the bridegroom went back to live with his people until such time as their house was done. You will agree with me, that's a most unusual situation. And the Lord Jesus says, or the Word of God tells us here, by the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. The eager orderliness of God's program. He is the expression of everything that we have in verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Beginning and the end has action connected with it. This is where the whole thing started, he is saying, and this is where the whole thing is ending. It suggests movement. It suggests something is happening. It suggests that there is a beginning point and there is a progression and there is a destination point. It suggests action and movement, and he is this action, you see. And then it also says that he is the first and the last. Now, that's stability. This is the beginning point, and this is the ending point. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the beginning point and the ending point, but he is the action in between that conveys us from one point to the next. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And of all of that which has been written by way of instruction or by way of literature or by way of poetry or by way of love letters or whatever has been written, has used the 26 letters of our English alphabet. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he instructs us, when he corrects us, when he reproves us, when he leads us on in the ways of doctrine, it is filled with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I am the beginning and the end. And so he says unto us. Furthermore, you notice in verse 16, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. David, I think, would apply here to Jewish folks. And the bright and the morning star we associate with that star which the wise men followed, coming to worship thee who was born the King of the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I appeal to all men everywhere. If all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God, then I am the Savior of all people everywhere, or to those who would believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In the Lord there is no Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, so on and so forth. But he says, I appeal to all cultures of all generations, all peoples of every clime, for every person needs to be born again. Needs to be born again. The old adage says, east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, but that's not so, for they have met in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Magi coming from the east to worship he who was born King of the Jews, and after he begins his earthly ministry, we have some Greek folks who come, if you will, from the west, and they meet with the disciples and say, Sir, we would see Jesus. East and east, east is east and west is west, but they did meet. They met in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, I think the last thing that we should note this morning is the fact also that the Lord Jesus Christ is the personal responsibility of everyone. For as has been pointed out before, there is the gospel note which is sounded in this last chapter of the Word of God. For instance, we have in verses 15 and 11, Verse 15, for without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. But also in verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. I believe this teaches that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the die will be cast. We will be set in that die which we have established. He that is righteous will continue to be righteous, but he which is holy will continue to be holy. I believe, brethren, it teaches that our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity will be based upon our appreciation of him here upon this earth. If it's hard for me to gather around the table of the Lord and worship him now, it's going to be hard for me to appreciate him in that day. I believe this is so. There seems to be a finality about this verse, a cessation of things. This is the way it's going to be. The sinner who enters into eternity unsaved will have no chance of being saved. And the Christian who really appreciates his Lord in this life shall be able to appreciate his Lord to the full in that life which is yet to come. So we have the personal responsibility of every Christian in this way. Verse 17, the Spirit says, come. This, of course, the Holy Spirit. The bride, this is the church, which also goes forth, saying, come. And let him that has heard, and of course obeyed the word, let him also say, come. So we say, well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict of righteousness and of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We say it's the ministry of the church to send forth missionaries to evangelize the world. And the Lord says it is also your responsibility as a Christian, as a believer. Let him, individual, singular, let him who has heard the gospel story say, come. Let him also say, come. The Holy Spirit, the church, and of course, the individual Christian. And verse 21 closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. And almost the last word of the New Testament is the word grace. There's a vast difference, isn't there? A vast difference. And so I believe then these are a few of the things that the Lord would have us to keep in mind as he draws his wondrous book to a close. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. The Word of God is true. And everyone has a personal responsibility in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would close as does John by the Holy Spirit, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I wonder if in closing we might sing hymn number 403. Number 403, lift up your heads, pilgrims aweary. See days approach, now crimson the sky. Night shadows flee, and your beloved, awaited with longing, at last draweth nigh. Number 403. Lift up your heads, pilgrims aweary. See days approach, now crimson the sky. Night shadows flee, and your beloved awaited with longing at last draweth nigh. He is coming again. Father, we thank Thee for this blessed hope which Thou hast given unto us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to receive us unto Himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In the meantime, Father, may we not be weary in well-doing, but know that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We ask, our Father, Thou shalt seal the word to our hearts this morning hour, bring forth fruit from it by the Holy Spirit, and cause our remembrance of it to be sweet. We pray these things in Christ's matchless name and for His sake. Amen.